Morning. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and I'll be reading our sermon passage from Isaiah this morning, which is taken from the 53rd chapter, verses 1 through 12. Please let's give our attention to the Word of God at this time. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you, Bruce. So if you're new or visiting at Trinity, we've been in a series for the fall looking at this book of Isaiah. And in particular, you're talking about a very lengthy book, 66 chapters, but there's no way we can cover the whole book. But this one is especially significant when you see the perspective of the New Testament. Of all the books in the Old Testament, along maybe with Psalms, Isaiah is the most quoted in the New Testament. So you have all these Old Testament books, and what gets carried over most frequently into the New Testament, here's this book of Isaiah. And then out of the book of Isaiah, this chapter is the chapter that is most frequently brought up. Now, it can make sense when you understand, if you're familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with Christianity, then this, since this prophecy can kind of make an easy, the echo and the connection is pretty clear. But if you're new to this, it might be a little puzzling, but some important things to catch, especially if you're new to reading the Bible or new to the Christian faith. Number one, the date on this book is about 700 B.C., so one of the things that really catches the eye of a lot of critics is, well, wait a minute, we don't really believe in the supernatural, and we don't really believe in really prophecy, and so if these things are so remarkably foretelling the time of the coming and the experience of Jesus, they have to have been written back in. So skeptics really often want to view that this was edited much, much, much later to then fit the story and then called prophecy. But you got a lot of problems with that because the book of Isaiah was way in use. And this passage was documented to be way in use long before the time of Christ. So you've got that problem. But then even just the original audience of Isaiah, he was talking to a people, the two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, are in the south. The northern 10 tribes have pretty much been obliterated by a superpower, Assyria, encroaching into their territory and conquering and dispersing all kinds of those towns and villages and people. But God does a miraculous deliverance, and you can read about it in Isaiah 36 through 39. But at the end of that deliverance, even there, God warns them and says, but by your unbelief, just remember that Assyria right now, you think they're the biggest threat. You're going to be carried away into exile. And he mentions Babylon. Well, again, also puzzling, because at the time of the writing, Babylon was almost nothing. I mean, if you're a football fan, it's almost like saying, yeah, in a few years, the Jaguars are going to win it all. You'd be like, what? Like, they're one of the worst teams. You know, like, there's no way Babylon is going to be that powerful. And yet, within 120 years, I love the Jags. I love Jacksonville. No offense there. No, not trying to start a fight. But the ways in which you see Babylon grow in 120 years, they gobble up Assyria and then sweep through the entire Middle East. So these prophecies come true, and as God is foretelling not just suffering, he's also foretelling hope. And why that's so significant, because that's the theme we're going to really get to today, is this is the one of the hardest things we have as a people. How do you put together suffering and hope? You have them both. Because that was going to be the experience of God's people that he was leading and pastoring in the time of Isaiah. But we do believe these things find their fullest fulfillment in Christ. And we do believe that that's where you really see the meeting place of the worst suffering with the greatest hope. Now, how does that work? And that's what we want to try to help you understand, hopefully. Now, one more disclaimer. Books, plural, books have been written on this chapter alone. And I'm going to try to help you in half an hour, okay? Can we just acknowledge that we're just skimming the surface? Because there's a lot in here. And what we're trying to do is give you some salient points, some points of real clarity, and then hopefully things that really can encourage you. If you're following along online, we provide an outline in the app. But if you're here in person, we provide this outline in the worship folder. And what we really want you to look at is how there is a problem, but there's a worst problem. And that's what actually kind of sneaks up on us. And that's going to be the first big idea. Secondly, we're going to see the way in which God responds to that, all of this suffering. But then lastly, if you really believed that response, and if you really did trust God in his work in Christ to respond to this problem of suffering and what's worse, then what would change? How could you really see this combination of, even in the midst of suffering, real abiding hope? Okay? So that's what we're going to try to help you look at this morning. My lead question there is, what's your worst nightmare? It says a lot about us. Whatever your worst nightmare is, I mean, can you think about this practically? You don't ever have nightmares about what you don't care about? I mean, if you have nightmares, it's because you do care. I mean, you have nightmares if you're a parent. You have nightmares about something happening to your children. You have nightmares if you're in a romantic relationship about harm or the loss of your relationship. You might have nightmares about losing your health or your sanity. That's my greatest nightmare is to lose my mind, to dementia or something like that. I've seen it in so many situations. Now, I'm grateful. At least so far, the jury's still out. My parents are 95 and 90, and they still have their wits, pretty much. And that's comforting, but you still know there's so many stories of people that, you know, when they lose it to dementia or Alzheimer's, it's just such a tragic thing. I don't know what your nightmare is, but notice what it reveals. It reveals something about what you cherish. There's something, you don't have nightmares about something you're indifferent. You have nightmares about something precious. And so in this struggle, this narrative, I mean, I want you to just look at the many arrays of suffering that you are going to see here. And I think that's a lot of common points for everybody's nightmare, is it all comes back to suffering. Some kind of pain, weakness, loss, shame, humiliation, death. Okay? So in the first big idea, what is the problem of suffering? And my short answer is this: it makes us immature. What is the problem of suffering? It makes us immature. Now, you might not have seen that one coming. Now, or if you've been around here for a while, I have a definition of maturity. You're free to disagree with me. But my personal definition of maturity is this simple. It's the ability to think further and further out in terms of time and people. Okay? Two-year-old. How much time can a two-year-old even conceive of? If you tell a two-year-old, no, not right now, they throw a tantrum because they can't even understand the idea of wait. What is a two-year-old's capacity to think about in terms of time? How many people does a two-year-old think of? A two-year-old can probably think of themselves and maybe mom or dad. That's it. Go to five. A five-year-old might have a concept of time that might stretch all the way out till my birthday or Christmas. And how many people can a five-year-old think about? Maybe not just brother, sister, mom, dad, but maybe grandma, grandpa, maybe a classmate or a buddy. Now, a 13-year-old, how many? Well, bad example. But a 13-year-old can't think about time or people. Go to 20. If we go to a 20-year-old, how much time can a 20-year-old conceive of? I mean, you might actually be thinking about a career or even long-range plans. How many people can you think about at the age of 20? Now go to Jesus. How much time does he think about? All of eternity. And again, if you're new to this, we really believe Jesus is God, the God of all creation who's come to this earth to rescue people like you and me. But Jesus thinks about all of eternity, past and future. And how many people does he think about? Everybody, because he made you. So in his mind, think about that. That is a definition of maturity. And then ask yourself this question. What happens when you start to suffer? What happens to your concept of time? You think, now, I want this suffering to stop and end now, like right now. I need relief. I want immediate relief. I want a solution. I want it done now. And who can you even think about in the midst of real pain and agony? You don't, I'll make it first person. I don't think about a lot of other people when I'm suffering. I don't think about them well. What happens to us in pain and suffering is it makes us profoundly immature. We lose sight of a future, we lose sight of time, and we lose sight of other people. I mean, even a lot of times in our relationships and aspects of dealing with other people in the midst of suffering, often it's still very mercenary because I will interact with you to get you to help me to stop this suffering. I don't really think about you, I just want you to engage to fix this. And look at that. And think about the sweep. I mean, let's look at three verses, just verses 2 through 4, and let's see if we can itemize the variety of aspects of suffering just in three verses, okay? For he grew up before him, he is the servant, he is this, we believe it's going to be Jesus, but at the time of the prophecy, it just prophesying this mysterious servant character, and he just refers to him as he grew up before him, the Lord, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. What does that mean? That's something describing something feeble or weak. What does it mean to be not impressive, not healthy, not strong, not stout? A root out of dry ground is something very inconsequential. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In your imagination, do you envision Jesus as rugged and kind of handsome? No. Positively, we're using the word no beauty, we're talking about ugliness. How do you feel? Do you know that that's one of the most emotionally powerful words in the entire American vocabulary? If you want to hurt somebody, don't call them stupid. You want to hurt somebody, call them ugly. It literally, emotional. If you give emotional ratings to words, like an emotionally powerful word, the word ugly is one of the most emotionally powerful, negative, emotionally powerful words in the entire American vocabulary. It says a lot about us, doesn't it? He's despised and rejected. Have you ever been left out? Have you experienced rejection in a significant relationship or a marriage? Have you experienced rejection from a sibling or your parents? Have you rejected your parents? Have they experienced rejection from you? Where have you experienced being left out at work? What does it mean to be despised and rejected? Keep going. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I don't think it's saying Jesus was sad, but in terms of to be acquainted with it, to be a man familiar with it means you've suffered and you've shed tears. What about verse 4? The end of verse 3. Despised, and we esteemed him not. That's making a reference of a value, of that's making an evaluation about somebody's worth. To esteem somebody is to ascribe to them dignity and importance and significance and worth. To not esteem them, it says you're worthless. Have you ever felt that? Verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Means cursed. In other words, you would look at somebody's life as being so bad, you think God has it out for that one. So, I mean, think about this is an array of the times of suffering that you just can see in this passage and moving beyond into like 6 and verses 8 and beyond. Pain, ugliness, weakness, rejection, sorrow, worthlessness, guilt, and death. I mean, what a list. And notice that, does anybody say, ooh, I want some of that? You know, nobody. I mean, that's the list that everybody would say, please, no. We want to get as far away from that as we can. But here's the problem. An academic question is a question that doesn't solve a problem. An academic question is almost a curiosity or speculative question that doesn't really provide any solution. And to ask a lot of questions about suffering, why does suffering happen, is an academic question. Because the question, why do we suffer, doesn't change anything about the fact that we suffer. If you go back into, carry this into theology, it was kind of a famous conversation that in which John Calvin, the theologian in the 1500s, was interacting with some young seminary students, and one of them asked him, what was God doing before he created the world? That's an academic question. It doesn't really answer anything. And with some wit, John Calvin said, well, he might have been creating a special place in hell for over-curious minds. If you ask the question, why do we suffer, it doesn't really solve anything. What can you do about it? You see, now, here's the problem in this generation and our culture. Our culture, which has primarily been shaped by secularism coming out of the Enlightenment, out of the 1700s and 1800s in Europe, that's what has predominantly shaped the worldview of our culture, so that they don't really believe in God, we don't really believe in the supernatural, we don't really believe in a purposeful creation. We basically, what most of you have been taught is that you are the result of a random collision of time plus chance plus matter. Some chemicals ran into each other with great speed and force, and all that you see has come out of that. Well, here's a funny thing. In that worldview, how do the survival of the fittest occur? Because the strong eat the weak. Tell me how that worldview tells you to anticipate suffering should not happen. And yet in our culture and generation, if somebody suffers, the immediate expectation, that shouldn't happen. I mean, that's suffering, that's pain, we should stop that. Where did you ever get that idea from that worldview? The idea that suffering shouldn't happen comes from a Christian worldview. Because God created us in harmony, and God created us in a good condition with a good order of His good design and love and grace. And then we broke it. Why do we suffer? My shortest answer is this. Have you ever seen a willful child who broke something they couldn't replace or repair? Let me repeat. Have you ever seen a willful child, maybe you were that willful child, have you ever seen a willful child that broke something they could neither repair nor replace? Can't you just see a little 5-year-old rumbling through a house and hitting banging into some china cabinet and some piece that's a family heirloom that belonged to the great-grandparents that might be worth thousands of dollars, tumbles to the floor and shatters into 100 pieces. Can that five-year-old replace it? Can that five-year-old repair it? Absolutely not. And that is the biblical story of you and me. God made a great world. And our parents, and born of our parents, you and I, have absolutely careened our way willfully through his good world, and we have broken things that we can neither repair nor replace, including one another and ourselves. And if that's really why there is suffering in the world, and you can't repair it, and you can't replace it, what is there to be done? Well, remember, we can go back to that problem of, well, if you're part of the problem of suffering, then what does God have to do to improve the degree of suffering and happiness in this world? Is he needs to remove you, and he needs to remove me. And if he's choosing by patience to not do that in mercy, to give us time to come back to him, then what does that immediately allow time to occur? That means in the time of his patient mercy with you and me, we can hurt each other. But suffering and pain is not God's fault. It's ours. And we have a problem. We're causing the problem, and we're in the problem. And here's this, remember the list? Pain, ugliness, weakness, rejection, sorrow, worthlessness, guilt, death, and many others. That's just from this passage. We live those things, and it makes us profoundly immature. We lose sight of time. We lose sight of neighbor. We certainly lose sight of God. And then in that, what begins to happen? It's like a long, long, long condition that is growing, and you don't even feel it anymore. What am I really referring to? All of that long list is not the worst thing that can happen to you. That long list of pain and ugliness and weakness, rejection, sorrow, worthlessness, guilt, and death are not the worst things that could happen. Jesus, Mark chapter 9, he says this, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. There is something worse than suffering in this world. It's the separation that's really happened between you and me and our Maker. That's a worse problem than the problems of all those items I just listed. And what makes it worse is we're numb to that. I mean, we feel rejection. We feel weakness. We feel the sting of humiliation. We feel all those things. We don't feel that we're separated from our God. Have you heard of these diagnoses that somebody got diagnosed in their 50s with cancer, but it's one of the long, slow growth ones? And the doctor will basically tell this person, this man or woman, yeah, you have cancer. When did I get this? Well, this kind grows very slowly. You might have had it for 10 years. Genetically, in terms of some aspects of breast cancer, women can be diagnosed by a genetic test to tell them in their 20s that they most likely will get breast cancer by their 50s. Now, what is happening? We don't feel it. Now, it's still real. It's in there, but we just don't feel it until it starts to manifest at a later stage. I believe that is exactly like the problem of I get so blinded, I get so immature in my experience of pain and suffering that I lose sight of him. I certainly lose sight of you, and I lose sight of time. So in this radical immaturity that I experience, then I start to see, wow, I'm not even a good neighbor. In my pain and suffering, I don't see you and yours. Can we do a pain and suffering test? Let's do it. Ready? Here. Just check a pulse. Yeah, you have it. I mean, everybody here has pain and suffering. We just don't see it. Some of yours is relational. Some of yours is physical. For some of you, it's emotional. But everybody's got pain and suffering. Absolutely every one of us. Because we're in the story of the fallenness of this world born of Adam and separated from our God. So if that we can realize, well, everybody does suffer, but isn't it funny? Yours seems really keenly important. But I can lose sight of what everybody else is suffering. So if that's kind of the setup for the big problem, Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, he died some time ago, but he wrote this. Instead of understanding the true reason for suffering and God's suffering in Christ, we actually have a capacity to regard him as one punished by God with a loathsome, hateful disease, but actually the reverse should have been the case. I think Jesus somehow deserves this. I should have been horror-struck at myself, the guilty one, and filled with a loving admiration for Jesus, the innocent sin-bearer. Let's look at the second big idea. What does God do? How does God respond? What is his attitude toward our condition of how we have broken something we can neither repair nor replace? Remember the list? Pain, ugliness, weakness, rejection, sorrow, worthlessness, guilt, death. That's a list he volunteers for. Now, immaturity, remember, is I lose sight of time and others. What is maturity? I keep in view eternity and everybody else, and chiefly God the Father. When Jesus chooses this assignment, remember, just go back just a few minutes. Whose to-do list includes all of this list? I want to experience pain today. I want to experience ugliness. I want to experience weakness. I want to experience rejection. We all hate those things. And then Jesus says, in order to save my people, I volunteer for this assignment. He is constantly thinking about eternity because he's thinking about the eternity that people like you and I would experience if he doesn't come to our rescue. He's thinking about us and his Father and what would happen eternally in terms of the separation and the loss of relationship if he doesn't take this assignment. I mean, you're talking about the pinnacle of love and compassion for him to do and volunteer for this response. I mean, it's so remarkable. Verse 1 explains it takes a revelation. It's so unexpected. Who has believed what they heard from us? Implied, nobody. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, if God didn't explain this to us, we never would have thought it up. I can capture it more in a story. In the early days of Trinity, so those of you who are new to Trinity and maybe in the last year or so, we are what's called a church plant. That means we started from scratch in the late 90s. And we were 10 couples. Our very first worship service, we were 23 adults and 28 kids, and those ratios have never really changed. I mean, the kids far outnumber, the inmates outnumber the prison staff. So the way in which we look at those ratios and those early meetings, a lot of our outreach was just meals. We would have a Friday night or a Saturday afternoon at somebody's house, at least once a month, just to invite people to come. We spent our first year just having church at night. Sunday nights is when we met for our entire first year. But in those outreaches, and you have kids running everywhere, and you can imagine that many kids running around. And at one of these outreaches, and the weather was great, and it was sunny afternoon, and that we noticed because it was several yards that kind of opened up to this undeveloped piece of property, so it functioned like a big field. It was awesome. Kids could just run all over the place, but we noticed there was this area over behind one house that just seemed kind of muddy. It hadn't rained, and then we realized, oh, their septic tank was backing up. Well, all these kids run around, one little boy, 3 to 4, full on sprint, trips, face plants right into it. I mean, it's like you took brown paint on a paint roller and rolled him from his forehead to his shoes. Now, if you fell into that, what would you feel? Pain, ugliness, rejection, sorrow. I mean, he's 4. It's just instinct. He squalled. I mean, just this blood-curdling scream. And he's the son of a single dad. And he thinks he has one impulse. Run to daddy. Now that's running right at you. What are you going to do? And his dad took a knee and threw his arms out. Now why do you do that? Because you know everything on him is about to be on you. And one motive explains that. And that's a motive of love. And metaphorically, that is exactly what is being described in this passage. The sewage that is all over you and me is worse than just pain. And it's worse than just ugliness and weakness and rejection and sorrow and worthlessness and guilt and death. I mean, it's really the filth of our sin against God. And yet here Jesus is volunteering for this role in an act of what we call substitution, where he is going to comprehensively solve the problem. Not partially, he's going to completely solve it. Look at verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. That means transgression is where you've gone too far. There's a line and you crossed it. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement, the punishment. The punishment that brings us peace. With his stripes, his whipping. Remember Jesus was scourged before he's crucified? With his stripes, we are healed. Now, here's the definition of sin. The willful child that is rumbling through the house that breaks what he can neither repair nor replace. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside, every one of us, to our own way. If you're not a Christian, you want to understand what the Bible says is wrong with us, that's it. If you think of yourself as a Christian, what is the besetting struggle that still can abide in our daily walk with God? It's that instinct that I can turn away from him and I can turn to my own way. And yet, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John Stott captures this in a brilliant quote. John Stott is a marvelous thinker and theologian. He says this: the concept of substitution, switching places, the concept of substitution can be said to lie at the very heart of both sin and salvation. The essence of sin is I substitute myself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substitutes himself for me. I assert myself against him, and I put myself where only God deserves to be, in the throne of all existence, to rule all things and think I know how everything should run. I assert myself against God and put myself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for me and puts himself where only I deserve to be, in the place of punishment and rejection. I claim prerogatives that belong rightfully to God alone. He accepts penalties that belong to me only. I don't know what you think Christianity is about. It is not primarily about rule keeping. It's about understanding this dynamic of ugliness and love. It's thinking this practically. What does Jesus do? Remember the kneeling dad? Remember the arms out, the squalling, sewage-covered child? What does Jesus do? Think of it this simply. Jesus joins me where everyone else would reject me. Jesus joins me where everyone else would reject me. And he enters in where everybody else would leave. And all I want to practically ask you is, who loves you like that? Who in the whole universe loves you like that? That's unique to the Christian faith. And what is being promised, what's being offered, is a comprehensive solution to everything. What's the greater problem? What's the worst problem than suffering? Oh, it's separation from God. I deserve to be cut off and cast out eternally. That's worse. I don't even feel that problem. In the midst of pain and sorrow and tears and rejection and shame and all those things, I lose sight of the bigger story, and yet he doesn't. And in his love for people like you and me, he comes at this and comes at me, arms open wide, knowing that if the embrace is joined, wham, then what's on me is now being substituted onto him. But the opposite is also true. You know that there's a biblical principle in the Old Testament that defilement was seen as a system of touching. So if you touched a dead body, you were seen as biblically defiled. And then if you touched somebody, they were seen as defiled. And that almost becomes the biblical norm throughout the whole Jewish worship structure. And then you have this opposite thing being claimed when Jesus comes. Because who is he? He has the God. He has the power to repair and replace what I've broken and I cannot. And now an opposite pattern of touching starts to happen. Jesus behaves like, look, not only is that if the defilement passes to me, but my holiness can now pass. And when I touch you, my holiness overcomes your defilement. Now, I'm just asking, what if that's true? What do you think is the greatest thing God's ever done for you? We almost could go back to the night. It's the opposite of the nightmare test. The nightmare test is what scares you the most, and it'll tell you what you really value. And you can also gauge your sense of God by what do you think is the greatest thing he's ever done for you. It might be, well, he gave me my parents, or he gave me health, or he gave me my loved one, my spouse, my child. You know, what do you think is the greatest thing? This is the greatest thing God has ever done for any of us. This joining and embracing when we deserve to be, ugh. You know, in other words, notice the gut reaction. I mean, you see that little boy running, and everybody that was an eyewitness, the reaction was kind of cringe to begin with, to outright horror. All the way up to one guy who literally the gag reflex kicked in, and he's like ready to throw up. I mean, it's like he's just watching. He's not even hugging the kid. He just sees what the father is doing to the kid, and it's almost enough to make his stomach turn. And then that's what God is saying. It was his pleasure. The meaning of verse 10, if you go down to verse 10, it is the will of the Lord. It says it pleased the Lord. It was his pleasure to do this. So if that's really the greatest thing God has done, then what changes? Last big idea. What changes? Remember I said at the beginning of this, the thing, the promise of the Old Testament to the original audience of Isaiah was the unlikely combo of suffering with hope. And yet what God is saying here is this is exactly what I'm able to do. I am able to do something you can't do. I can actually combine suffering with hope. What is the greatest thing God has done for us? He's done it through suffering. It's almost like it becomes the big quiz check. Would you do this for your loved one? Would you do this for your loved one? In other words, you kind of start to get, you can grade out a sense of love when it starts to get expensive. And here, this is saying what God is able to do. I'm able to go into places that nobody else is even willing to go. Because I love you. And that's actually one of the ways you know that I love you. Another Old Testament commentator, Oswald, said this: God's power is at its greatest not in his destruction of the wicked. So can you kind of go back in your mind and think of where have you suffered? Where have you been victimized? I mean, if we go in this room right now and we start to add up the things where you suffer, there's pain, there's victimization, there's loss. There's sorrow. I mean, we can't even itemize all the things that are just represented by the people in this room. But if you understand the things that you feel, how do you feel about God working towards somebody who has hurt you? I mean, kind of like you can think kind of in the vindicating vengeance category, and vengeance only belongs to him. But can you see how your mind can go, the greatest thing God could be is if he could crush their head? And Oswald is saying, wait a minute, the greatest thing that God has done is not in his destruction of the wicked. It is by his taking of all of the wickedness of all of his redeemed people on earth into himself and then giving back nothing but love. And if that's the way he's treated us, what changes? Well, then that means God has the ability to combine with suffering hope. Around here, we regularly want to teach you, we always want you to teach you, we always want you to hang on to two twin pillars. The twin pillars of the work of Christ. It is finished. He is risen. What do we mean by those two things? Just in this passage, so if you look again, going back to verses 5 and 6, what we believe has happened, it is finished, is the atoning work of God. What has he done that is finished? And it's over and it's done. The finished work of Christ means he has addressed the worst things about you. What do you think is the worst thing you've ever done? The worst thing that biblically it says we've done is we've asserted ourselves as God and we've tried to reject him. So we're guilty of trying to be God, that's blasphemy, and we've tried to tear down the true God, and that's treason. So you might think it's sex, or you might think it's drugs, or you might think it's some kind of crime of violence, and you might think that's the worst thing I've ever done. No, it's not. The worst thing we've ever done is assert ourselves as God and try to unseat the true and living God. And against those worst things, and then everything else that tallies up under it, Jesus has offered atonement. So once and for all, pillar, it is finished, solid foundation. The worst things about you, he's come against. What darkens your every hope and dream? It's the threat of death. Now, how long will it be good, and how long until I face that? And then what is the other side? So in the latter part of this passage, you have something that's kind of hard to explain. So pick up in verse 8. It says, as for his generation, who is considered that he was cut off out of the land of living. That clearly is saying this servant, he's going to die. It even goes further and said they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus died with thieves. Remember, he was crucified between criminals? And everybody that was crucified was regarded to be a criminal. You were seen to be a wicked person if you were crucified. And then he's with the rich man in his death. The grave that he's given is the grave of one of the wealthy men in the early church, Joseph of Arimathea. So Jesus dies. This person who's anticipated is to die, unquestioned. But then you got a problem in verse 10. And in verse 10 it says, and when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. How does a dead person see their offspring? How does a dead person have a promise of prolonged days? That doesn't add up. And yet there it is, side by side. What can possibly explain that? Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. Another word you can say there is he will be rewarded. Well, what good is it to reward a dead man? Or you have the language that comes out of that at the end of that. In verse 12, I will divide with him a portion among the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong. That's a term that applies to somebody who wins the battle. How is it possible that you're a dead man and yet you see your future offspring and you prolong your days and you divide the spoil? Those things normally can't go together. But what about if God's wisdom was to take the path through death and resurrection? I am absolutely persuaded that when Jesus, in Luke 24, when he's on the road to Emmaus, talking to his disciples and says how slow of heart you are to believe everything written concerning the Christ, how he had to suffer and be raised, I am absolutely sure Jesus was taking him to this passage, among many others. You have here hinted at what becomes super abundantly clear in Christ. What is the other pillar along with it is finished? Is he is risen. What scares you, death? And so now, if you think through that list of suffering, we're talking about rejection and sorrow and ugliness and weakness and all those things, and you think, I just can't bear it anymore. So like you're in an ocean, and if we take you 10 miles off the West Coast, okay, you're out in the Gulf, we take you 10 miles out, and we say, we're going to leave you here, you're going to be out here in this ocean all by yourself. Oh, and we're going to throw you, here's a baggie. I'm going to puff in a baggie and Ziploc it and throw it to you. How comforting is that? Okay, how about if I give you water wings? Okay, how about if we give you a life vest? At least now you're floating for sure, but there's still hypothermia, right? And sharks. What if we give you a life raft? And you know, kind of one of those floppy things with like a big air ring around it. What if we actually give you a boat? What if we put you on a 180-foot yacht? Like, now you're talking, right? What if we put you on an aircraft carrier and it's so big you can't even feel it move in the waves? What if you are in the middle of the ocean and something were to begin to rise underneath your feet as an entire continent of dry land were to push its way up underneath your feet so that the water begins to recede and the waters of suffering are no longer anywhere in sight? In the book of Revelation, it says, and I saw coming down out of heaven the new heavens and the new earth, and the sea was no more. And there is no more tears, and there is no more sorrow, and there is no more death. What is immaturity? I lose sight of time and people. What is the maturity that Jesus has demonstrated? All he has done is think about eternity and you and me. And if he really has done what the scripture says he's done, and it is finished, and he is risen, then now the suffering doesn't go away for now. I mean, you're in pain, and you're suffering, and you experience real loss, and you face real threats. But it is finished, and he is risen, and he is with you, and his Spirit is in you. And what perspective can he begin to give you in the midst of your sufferings that you actually become mature? And you can think about eternity, and you can think about other people who are suffering, and not just your own pain. And you can still call it what it is. I live with suffering, and I do, and you do too. But those sufferings do not define me. No evil done to me by any creature can possibly outweigh the good that has been done for me by the greatest person in the universe, the God of everything. No action done to me by a creature, no evil, can have more power to define me than the good done for me by God in Christ. And he did it through suffering. So if that's what defines me, can you see how that begins to give you composure? You have solid footing under your feet. And yes, the suffering's real. I'm not saying it's not. But we don't have to be immature. We can actually think out time, eternity, people, even God. Will you trust him for that? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that your abilities are what make the difference here. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done to liberate us from the tyranny of suffering. The pain and ugliness and weakness and rejection and sorrow and worthlessness and guilt and death will not last forever. And you have banished them in your eternal kingdom. And the alienation of our crime, our rejection against you, has been atoned for. So that the worst thing about us, Lord Jesus, you have come to address. So that everything, all the best things about you are now freely transferred to us by your substituting work. Lord Jesus, who has possibly loved us the way you have? Who is a pardoning God like you are? Help us to trust you. Help us to be in awe of you and to be filled with hope and joy because of your victory. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.